We are continuing our summer in the Psalms. As both Robert and I are wandering through various Psalms. Tonight our passage is Psalm chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 483. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to hear those wonderful words of praise unto you. But Lord, we know there's also important instruction for us. Give us the mind, but also the heart of the psalmist, that we might live with a wondrous praise unto thee. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm number 8 presents King David's poetic response to the impression on his heart as he gazes upon the heavens at night. Derek Kidner calls this an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him. All with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit mingled with joy and awe. Now, Psalm 8 begins and ends with praise for God's majesty, and in reply to that majesty, it asks the questions, what is man? Now, this makes Psalm 8 an ideal starting place for developing a biblical worldview, a biblical view of life and the world. Now, according to Brian Walsh and Richard Middleton, everyone has and needs a worldview. What's a worldview? Well, it is a model of reality by which we interpret the world around us. From a worldview come our values, a sense of what is and what is not important, our ideas of how things ought to be and how we should live. Now, Walsh and Middleton, in a book they wrote on this subject, they tell us that a worldview depends on answers to four basic questions. First, we ask, who am I? That is, what is the nature, task, and purpose of human beings? The next question is, where am I? Or what is the nature of the world in which I live? Third is the question, what is wrong? What's the basic problem that keeps me from attaining what I was made to be and my fulfillment? And then fourth, a worldview asks, what is the remedy to what is wrong? How do I overcome the hindrance to my fulfillment, and how do I find salvation, is one way we might put it. So those are the four questions that a worldview asks. Who am I? Where am I? What's wrong? And what is the remedy? Well, Psalm 8 has much to say in answer to these very questions. Its key question is found in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And that, of course, relates to the first worldview question, who am I? And verse 5 answers that question. It says to God about man, you made him. That's the thing we need to know about what is man. God made him. We are creatures made by God. Furthermore, man is a spiritual being, occupying, as the psalm says here, a mediating position between heaven and earth. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Now, verses 6 to 8 go on and speak about our purpose and our task. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or you made him ruler over the work of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And so Psalm 8 tells us who we are in terms, here's the key thing, it defines who we are in terms of our relationship to God. That's what's really being said here. The psalm tells us that we will never understand human beings rightly unless we see mankind as God's creatures and recognize that mankind has a special relationship with and special responsibilities to the Creator. That's Psalm 8's answer to the question, what am I? Now, the second worldview question asks, where am I? And the answer of Psalm 8 says that I am in a world created by God and for God. That's where I am. I am in a world made by God and for God. The opening verses tell us that the heavens declare his majesty and that through his created realm, he has ordained praise. Now, you and I, the psalm tells us, live in a purposeful world, one that derives its existence and its meaning from God and the pursuit of his glory. That's what Psalm 8 tells us. Now let's back up again and talk about worldviews, because what worldviews do is they provide us, as I said, with values and beliefs. Let's consider different worldviews. What about nihilism? What is nihilism? Well, nihilism is the worldview that says we are meaningless creatures. What am I? I'm a nothing. Hence nihilism. And it says that I live in a pointless world that is going nowhere except into an inevitable oblivion. Well, that worldview held by very many of our fellow men today, particularly in the West, that worldview does in fact produce values and beliefs, namely the values of despair, hopelessness, and of course with them, a justification for cruelty. But what about existentialism? That's probably the chief view of our times. It says, what am I? Well, I am a sensual being created for pleasure. That's what existentialism says. And I am to live only in the present. Now, that worldview leads to a chaotic, self-absorbed hedonism. Well, let's ask the question then about the biblical worldview. The one that we've seen here that says that we are creatures made with a special relationship to God and with responsibilities for God in a world made by God for him for the praise of his glory. What does that worldview produce in terms of values and beliefs? Well, from this psalm, I want to suggest three values and beliefs, three effects and results that come from the Christian worldview found in verse 8. And these results, these values, are wonder, humility, and dignity. And you'll see all three in this psalm, wonder, humility, and dignity. What does it mean to know God and to walk with him through this life? Well, one thing it means is to become open to the wonder of God's presence. And David looks up at the stars and he exclaims, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, he is not closed in to the realm of nature only. He is not left with nothing but that which he sees, but he perceives the hand of God in the things that God has made. He's not a naturalist. He is a supernaturalist. He is open to the wonder of God that is manifested in the realm of nature. You have set your glory above the heavens, he exclaims. And then we can see David as he's looking up. He hears the cry of a baby. And so he looks downward, and he there sees as well evidence of the glory of God. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. The moon and the stars above and the baby's cry below, they testify to the handiwork of a God of glory. And David is opened by a biblical worldview to the wonder of the glory of God. Now, Old Testament scholar E.J. Young says this, the entirety of creation, visible and invisible, speaks with voices clear and positive of the glory of the Holy God. Wherever we turn our eyes, we see the marks of his majesty, and we should lift our hearts in praise to him who is holy. This is his world, the wide theater in which his perfect glory is displayed. Now, this is one reason why I often find myself marveling with great thanksgiving at how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Do you ever feel that way? Just the sheer joy and the pleasure and the privilege of being a Christian. Let me give you an example. You're at a wedding, And instead of just seeing two people trying to make some happiness for themselves by their own labors in this life, instead what you see is that God is reaching his hands into the world, and just like in the garden of old, he's placing one of his children and another of his child together with his own promise of blessing and love. What a difference it makes to be a Christian as we live in the world. Or let me give another example. You hear music. And beyond the melody and the harmony and the movement, you realize that there is an infinite God of order in whom infinite combinations are held together and all made beautiful. You see, the wonder of God's glory, in fact, shines forth in all the world. Isn't it wonderful to be able to see it? To be able to marvel and rejoice at the glory of God displayed in his creation, to perceive his hand and through his hand to know his heart. Charles Spurgeon says this, "When by night we lift our eyes and behold him who has created all things, we remember that he brings out the hosts by number. He calls them all by their names, and that by the greatness of his power not one of them falls. Then indeed we adore a mighty God, and our soul naturally falls prostrate in reverential awe before the throne of him who leads the host of heavens and marshals the stars in their armies." Now, G. Campbell Morgan tells the story of meeting as a boy a man who had recently been converted to faith in Christ through the ministry of his father. And just a few days after the man's conversion, Morgan encountered him in the family garden. And the man was holding something small, and he was gazing into his hand with a look of awe and wonder on his face. And so this little boy, later who becomes a great preacher, he walks up to him, and he says, "Mister, what are you looking at?" And the man shows him, he turns his hand, and a leaf falls to the ground, and a man says to him, "The glory of God, the glory and the beauty of God." Now, how different is the experience and contrast of Charles Darwin, the father of the theory of evolution? He turned his back on God. He closed himself in to a secular naturalism and a humanism. And his biography reveals that in doing so, he lost his taste for life. As Darwin grew older, he admitted that he no longer could get anything out of poetry, that music no longer moved him, and that he thought art was a waste of time. You see, life without God lost its flavor. And the poor man lived out his days in a world without wonder and awe. Well, David looks up to the night sky and he exclaims, "Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, what David saw in a moment with the wonder-filled eyes of faith, today increasing numbers of scientists are forced to admit. I refer to the evidence of design in our world. Here's some questions. Why is our planet just the right size to sustain a livable atmosphere? Why is the Earth just the right distance from the sun so that we neither burn up nor freeze? Why is the moon just the right size and the right distance from us so that the oceans are neither stagnant nor raging completely out of control? Well, the only plausible answer to these and myriads of other similar questions is that it was designed this way for our sake. And the same traces of design are found at every level of exploration, not just in astronomy where people, the secular answer is, well, it's just a law of large numbers. There was bound to be one planet like this. That's the secular answer. But what about at the micro level? At the level of the molecule and inside the molecule, you see at the very rules of the structure of the universe, all of creation testifies to its maker. It cries, "Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, David's eyes took all of that in, of course, without the tools of modern science. And you know, the same was true when he looked downward to the cry of the baby. Science today tells us what an incredible feat it is that a human cell multiplies until a little baby sits on the floor and cries. The instructions found in the DNA of a newly formed cell are estimated to contain enough information to fill 1,600-page books. Now, we're very proud today of the little we have come to know about the DNA, and it is marvelous. I only know a little bit of myself, and it's fascinating, but what about the God who made it? The God who designed it and conceived of it all. And so David's ears, apart from our scientific inquiry, He heard the infant wails, and he praised our Maker. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Now that is enough, he says, to silence. The cry of a baby is sufficient to silence every foe who speaks against God. That's David's apologetic. You see, here's what he's saying. Contend with the Maker of this child. Set beside that child the works of your own hands. Reckon with the power that brought both the galaxies and the baby into being. And he says, don't you see the wonder of God in all creation? Now you may say, yes, but this world has gone terribly wrong. The baby's cry too often is one of hunger or even of abuse. Now the answer to that is that that is our contribution to what God made good. It is not we who have the right to accuse God for suffering, but rather God who demands of us an answer. But even when the baby's cry testifies against our sin, you know, there's still the baby itself, the marvel of God's creation declaring his majestic glory. Now, this, of course, begs a question, and here's the question. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you had the experience of what I'm saying, the ability to live in a world and to perceive not just the world itself as if you live in this kind of box, but to see the glory of God beyond it? Do you walk through the streets and see immortal creatures made in the image of God, designed and created by him for fellowship and glory? Or do you look upon only dull, impersonal faces? When I was in Philadelphia, I would often take a bus into work. And I used to often, if I didn't have reading to do, I would sometimes just watch faces. As I wrote in, it was generally discouraging in a major city like that, at least. Dull faces, people worn down. And if that is all you saw, you would be a nihilist or you would be a hedonist. I confess that's the truth. That's what the Bible says. If there is no God, what else is there? Well, the answer is that there is a wondrous life that comes from knowing God and living with the awareness of the holy. Maybe you've been thinking, you know, what a boring thing it would be to be a Christian. Isn't that what people say? Have you been tempted to say that? Well, I hope that you're seeing that the situation is, in fact, precisely the opposite. How wonderful it is to be able to sing with real feeling hymns that call forth the glory of the holy God, to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea." It is a wonderful thing to be open to the truth of that glory. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then God invites you to turn your heart toward him and to ask him to reveal himself to your soul through the word. Jesus speaks of those who earnestly seek the Lord through his word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and it will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Well, a Christian worldview, one that sees and knows the presence of God, one that says, I am a creature made by God to know God and to live for his glory in a world made by God for his glory, that opens us up to this world of wonder. But there's a second result of that worldview, and that result is humility. And we see that in the psalm as well. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You see, instead of the inflated idea of the self that is so prevalent today, the psalmist's awareness of the majesty of God and of the power and glory of God makes it amazing to him that God would even care about us at all. That's the humility to which the knowledge of God drives him. In fact, here is a test that we can use to determine if someone really has, in fact, come to know God. Here's a question. All through the Bible, what is the response of someone who actually sees God? Now, let me give you some examples. You'll see it in the book of Job. And Job suffered greatly, and towards the end of that book, he starts questioning God, and he's throwing his questions like darts at the Lord, and the Lord finally answers him out of the whirlwind. And Job sees God in just a portion of his awful majesty. And what does he say? Job 42:5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, anyone who has come to perceive God immediately becomes aware of his or her own smallness as creatures and then their unworthiness as sinners. To know God is to see your smallness as a creature and your unworthiness as a sinner. The prophet Isaiah had a similar experience on the night when King Uzziah died. And here's a very righteous man. He goes into the temple, and there he sees the sovereign, the king. John tells us it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees him in all his glory. And what does he say? Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah 6:5. This happened to Simon Peter after he took a preacher named Jesus into his boat. Peter had been fishing all night. He hadn't caught a thing. And so Jesus came and was preaching from his boat. After he finished preaching, he just casually said to Peter, oh, let your nets down over there. I think we can think of Peter thinking these preachers always think they know everything, don't they? He doesn't know anything about fishing. What does he know about these things? And then his boat started to sink because the net was filled. And he realized that he was in this way, he knew that he was in the presence of the Son of God. And what did he say? Well, he fell to his knees before the Lord in the boat. He said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Luke 5:8. And so here we see in the midst of the majesty of God, revealed to his eyes in the creation, the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The awareness of the glory of God will give us a godly humility, a sense of our meekness as creatures, an awareness of the awfulness of our sinful condition, and a marvel that God would ever condescend to set his affection on people like us. Now, I think maybe the best illustration in the Bible of why this is so important and why this biblical worldview contrasts so greatly with what the worldly worldview produces is the story of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who you know was famous for conquering Jerusalem. Daniel tells us in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar arrived at the height of his power and achievement and glory, and on one occasion he looked out over his city, Babylon, and he spoke with words that really typify the sinful attitude of the world in rebellion to God. Daniel 4:30, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And James Boyce calls this a classic statement of what we today call secular humanism, describing creation as of man, by man, and for man's glory. And there is man in his pride, in our native pride as sinners. We know all about it today. Well, the next verse tells us how God responded. Daniel 4:31 and 32, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you have been driven from among men, and your dwelling will now be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Now, my friends, that was not an arbitrary judgment. God was not flipping through his judgment book and saying, oh, A, arthritis, no, that's not appropriate. B, boils, no, I'm kind of sick of boils. And we're, no, there's a purpose to this judgment. What's he saying when he judges him with insanity? He says, look, Nebuchadnezzar, if you look upon the world and if you really think that you made it and it's a declaration of your glory, you are nuts. You are insane. And that is the verdict the Bible gives upon our world today. And secular humanism and the boasting of man that so infects and in its causes is destroying the West. God illustrated to Nebuchadnezzar that we only come to our right mind when we acknowledge what Nebuchadnezzar did acknowledge when the time was up, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men, that every good gift is from God and is for the praise of his name. And so a biblical worldview will restore us, will preserve us from this native sinful boasting to a godly humility before our Maker. Well, that's what we see as a result of this biblical worldview, a joyful wonder and then a right humility before the awesome God. But then thirdly, we also see the dignity that belongs to men and women as they understand their relationship to God and their place in his economy. And we see biblical dignity in verses 5 to 8. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now you see, what this says is that man's dignity comes from the way that God made him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now that heavenly being seems to be a reference to angels, although the Hebrew text actually says Elohim. You have made him a little lower than the word that would normally be used for God. Now I think it's rightly taken as heavenly beings, as angels. In fact, the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, puts it in the Greek word for spirits or angels, maybe out of modesty, but also out of the awareness that Elohim in the Old Testament often will be referred to as heavenly beings and therefore as little lower than angels. So the answer is sealed for us by the New Testament statement of Hebrews 2:7, citing the psalm that says, you made man a little lower than the angels. And that is our dignity. Now the point here in Psalm 8 is that our dignity then is grounded in man's creation by God in the image of God. That's the dignity. And I want to say, as Christians, this is a message we need to bring to our world today. Because not only has man lost his proper humility and his proper wonder, but we have also lost, as a society, our proper dignity. And Christians need to proclaim the wonder and the humility and also the dignity of being made as creatures in God's image. Archibald Alexander translates verse 5 as saying that God removed man only a little from divinity. Now, man is not God, but man is so made that there is something godlike in our nature. Now, we made that point earlier in asking the question, who is man? What are we? Who are we? And God told us that when he made us in Genesis 2:7, he placed his breath within us. Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed into the first man his own breath, and we became a living soul. And so we were made to bear God's image, to worship God and to know him, and through our lives to display his glory to the other creatures. And you see, this is how we are different from the rest of the creature. And we have a responsibility. We have authority and power to exercise dominion on God's behalf over the world. Well, if our dignity comes from understanding our relationship to God, no wonder we see such perversion and degradation today, in which God has been removed and man is defined in animal terms, just a bit further along the evolutionary progression than the beasts. You see why it's impossible. People say, well, we'll just have a secular state. There will be no worldview. It is absolutely impossible. How you answer these questions in whatever setting, if it's a public school, if it's a government office building, there is always a religious worldview that is going to define how you answer everything. And in our world, in which we see no God, no wonder, no glory displayed, no wonder man has lost his dignity. That's what's happened. We have rejected not only God, but thereby our special mediating place. Human beings who were made stewards of God over and in his creation. Notice here that the psalm places us between heaven and earth, and yet our identity is found in terms of our relationship to heaven. God tells us that, yes, we are made between the heaven and earth, but man knows himself not by looking downward, but by looking upward. That is what we are told by God. We are not described as a little above the beasts, but a little lower than God, a little lower than the heavenly beings. Well, today, how much depravity is justified on the basis of how the animals act? And the result of that is an increasingly beastly human race. But Psalm 8 tells us to look upward to God and not downward to the animals. We were made by God in his image to govern God's creation for his pleasure and glory. And our dignity will only be restored through a relationship with God and answering the call of God on our lives, and ultimately by doing his will through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that presents us, therefore, with the great problem that we face. I said that a worldview answers four questions, the first two of which are, who am I and where am I? And the Bible says we are men and women made in God's image in a world that was made by God and for his glory. Now, believing this, I also said we gain a sense of wonder, of humility, and also of dignity. And yet we need to confront the great question, which is this: what is the problem with our world? What has gone wrong? And the answer is obvious, that we have forfeited our blessings by turning from God in sin. That's what the Bible says. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, forever blessed." You see, instead of looking up to God and giving him the glory, mankind has done the opposite. We have looked downward to the earth in order to take glory for ourselves. That's the very essence of sin, and from it flow all the great problems of the world. Now, I mentioned earlier that the second chapter of Hebrews picks up on Psalm 8, and it notes this issue of a problem in commenting on Psalm 8. Hebrews 2 notes that we are not, in fact, experiencing the reality expressed in this psalm, and that's what the problem is. You crowned him with glory and honor, Psalm 8 says. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under your feet, and yet that is not, isn't it? That is not the actual situation that we experience today. You see, the evidence of our world today is not that of God's image being born by an obedient mankind, but an image of God that has been shattered by disobedience and sin. Ours is not the story of dominion embraced and cultivated unto God, but ours is the story, as Milton put it, of paradise lost because of rebellion. And so if God has placed everything under man's feet, well then clearly if that's what he designed, if that's where it started, then something has gone wrong today, because it's very clear that things are not in fact under man's control. If you start listing the things that are obviously not under mankind's control today, the list becomes quite large. I could just start with the Gulf of Mexico. I don't mean it in a mocking way, but has it not humbled us? And I pray that they'll be able to stop the oil flow. But has it not shown that these things are not under our control? Man is largely at the mercy of the weather. Even our food supply today is largely influenced by forces outside our control. Mankind is starving, bleeding, crying, suffering all over the globe. And then there are hurricanes and droughts and tornadoes and floods all beating upon man with unmastered fury. In fact, man is not even able to control himself. His own passions, his own thoughts. Doesn't the newspaper display that every single day? How man is not even governing his own heart. And so Hebrews 2:8 identifies the problem. It says, "And yet at present we do not see all things in subjection to him." That's the problem of the world. And according to the Bible, it results from sin. The sin of our first parents and our own sin. We have looked away from God. We have become like the beast. We are no longer imaging God through obedience. Rebelling against him, we have earned his judgment. And now man shakes his fist at the very heavens where David once gazed with wonder and glory unto God. Well, that's the problem. But the writer of Hebrews sees in the psalm an answer as well. Sinful human man has fallen from dominion into the bondage of sin, the futility of death. But there is a remedy. There is the fourth question. What's the remedy to the problem? And the remedy, as Hebrews interprets this psalm, is that there is another man to whom these words really do apply. A mediator who truly has not forfeited his glory or his dominion. Now, here's how Hebrews 2:8-9 presents both the problem and its answer. In putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing that is outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, here's the biblical worldview. What is man? I am made by God for his glory. What is the world? It's the theater for the display of God's glory and his attributes. What's the problem? The problem is sin. What's the answer? The answer is Jesus, the man whom God has sent to take the place of the man who fell from his dominion. The answer is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this point could not have ever been more eloquently expressed than it was by Pontius Pilate at the trial of Jesus. We've been studying that in the morning, and not long ago we saw where Jesus was brought before the Roman governor, He was falsely accused by the Jews of blasphemy and insurrection. And Pilate, you remember, investigated Jesus and pronounced the formal verdict of innocent. I find no basis for a charge against him. And yet, Pilate acted, as man will do, in rebellion against God. And he had Jesus beaten and mocked and the crown of thorns placed upon his head. He had him brutally scourged with Roman whips. And so it was with blood streaming down his battered face, the crown of thorns placed on his head. It was in that way that Pilate brought our Lord Jesus before the crowds. Psalm 8 asked, "What is man?" And Pilate gave the answer, declaring of Jesus, John 19:5, "Behold the man." I tell you, we marvel at the glory of God in the heavens, but the glory of God in the irony of the gospel and in the cross of our Lord Jesus. You see, what are we seeing? We're seeing this, that it is not, in fact, the dignity of worldly acclaim. It is not the beauty of rich jewels and a fine appearance that makes a man and a woman what he or she ought to be. The glory of man is the obedience shown by the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedience even of the cross, that pleases God by doing his will. Jesus, in this way, submitting himself to be the Lamb of God, slain for sin, he regained what sinful man had lost. And so it is only in union with Christ through faith that men and women created to bear the image of God, but having lost it all through sin, that we are cleansed of those sins. We are restored to God. We regain the knowledge of knowing God and the wonder of all that. We are restored to the humility that comes from seeing God in Jesus Christ. And we receive again the dignity that results from the transforming work of God's Spirit as he restores the image of God in our hearts. Pilate set Jesus forth. He said, "Behold the man." Well, we know that the crowd rejected him and sent him off to the cross, and people still reject Jesus today. Still choose the deadly rule of sin and the false dignity of rebellion against their Maker. And yet that was not the last word. For God raised Jesus from the grave, and he declared him to be the true man acceptable to God, and he exalted him to glory and power in heaven. And someday soon, that same Jesus will return in glory and in might in company with the holy angels of God. Hebrews 2:10-11 says of him, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, at that time, when that happens, every sinner will then admit, yes, that is what I should have been. And then we will define the question, what is man, in terms of the declaration of Jesus Christ? And the revelation, not merely of true divinity, but of true humanity, in the glory of his return. And every tongue that rejected him as Savior will declare him Lord, even to their own eternal disgrace. Let me close by asking, what about you? What if you behold the man? What is man? And you see here the man, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And you see in him that because of your sin, that you are not the man, you are not the woman you were made by God to be. And that is the problem. And you realize that for you, the problem is that you have given personal offense to God. He made you to bear his glory and to obey him and to show the world the glory of God. He placed you in a wonder-filled world designed to praise him. And yet the problem for you is not merely the problem of sin in abstract, but your sin. Not merely of judgment in a future history, but of a future judgment for you. Will you see that that is, in fact, a great problem of our lives individually? Well, what if you should ask Jesus to be the answer for you, to cleanse you with his blood and to clothe you with his perfect righteousness? Well, I want to say this, that if you will do that, then one day an angel will look on you and will ask the question of this psalm. What is this man, the angel will say, isn't this one of that race made a little lower than the heavenly beings, but which fell into disgrace and destruction? And if you will trust in Jesus, another angel will answer, yes, but she is one of those precious ones for whom God sent his own Son to be the new man, that he might die and rise again for his or her salvation. And that person has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and in Jesus has regained all the dominion and glory that was lost in sin. In fact, has been restored with even more. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and that glory will never fade. And we, the angels, are ministering spirits sent to serve him. You see, in that age to come, the Bible says that all who have trusted in Christ will shine like the stars in the heaven, Daniel 12:3. And then, gazing on us, as David once gazed upon the heavens, the angels themselves will turn to God and sing with praise the wonderful words that complete this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. O Father, would that we were given by you eyes to see. And Father, we pray that we would be given as your people the eyes to have a wonder-filled world. That even in the daily events of our lives, we would see the hand and through the hand the heart of our Creator God. But Father, help us to see above these things the truth about ourselves. Help us to see our dignity as spiritual men and women made in your image to bear your glory, and yet tragedies who have lost paradise through our own sins. And Father, then help us to appeal ourselves to the great remedy, that in your Son Jesus we might gain it all back and more, and especially above all other things, that once more through our salvation we might be to the praise of your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.